Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that your word is power. It is fire. It's a hammer. It's water. It's light. It's a pillow. It's an anchor behind the veil. All those things we need to know how, why, when, and how we can apprehend those things which you've apprehended us for, God. Be with us tonight as we study your word, God. Teach us more about ourselves and more about you, please, and how you want to do great things with our lives. Please, God, be with us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Amen and amen. We're going to switch around just a tad because Psalm 51 is extremely crazy because of what happened before Psalm 51. But Psalm 52 actually happened many years before Psalm 51. In case you did not know this, if you're new to Bible study, the Bible is not in chronological order. Although Genesis is the first book of the Bible and it tells of creation, and Revelation is after Christ's return and it is the last part of the Bible and the last part of history, nothing else in there is like a guarantee that it's in chronological order, including the Psalms. Psalm 52 says to the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Please give me your attention. Let me give you a background. As I do, please turn to the 22nd chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and 22. 1 Samuel and 22. There is a young man named David. What's interesting about David in every way, shape, or form is that he was a type of, a picture of Christ. He is not a Christophany. I'm using fancy Bible teaching words tonight. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ Jesus. Some would say that Melchizedek was. Some would say that Samson's father encountered the Lord Jesus. Some would say Joshua did when he said that he was the prince of the Lord's army. These are what's called Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament before he came as a baby. That is not what David is. David is like Joseph in the Bible. And when I say Joseph, again, if you're new to Scripture, the first Joseph that occurs in the Bible was the son, was the youngest son of Isaac, I'm sorry, of Jacob. He was the last tribe of Israel, not his brother's sons, but he himself, Joseph, who had the coat of many colors. If you remember the Bible stories, he was thrown in a pit and his brothers disowned him. And then he was in jail. He was in jail for a while, if you guys remember that story. He was also a type of, a picture of Christ. This is David, King David, David who slew Goliath. Well, David was a little boy, some say 14 or 15 years old, when he slew Goliath. And the king at the time was a man named Saul, not the Apostle Paul, not Saul of Tarsus, but Saul of the Old Testament. Now, Saul of the Old Testament was anointed by God to be the first king in all of Israel. But something crazy happened to him, as so many, as the Bible predicts, as the Bible warns, power corrupts. An absolute power absolutely corrupts, absolutely, right? Well, there's this young man in the kingdom whose faith in God would not waver, and one day, a few chapters earlier than this, he hears about this giant who is taunting his brothers, he has seven brothers, who most of which are in the army of Israel, and they're being taunted by a giant named Goliath. And David says, why would you let this guy, taunt you like that? And his brother said, shut up, don't you have sheep to watch? You just do what your dad tells you. So David says, yo, king, I'll take care of this giant. So he takes all his armor and he puts it on David, and he kind of looks ridiculous walking around like this. And David says, no, I don't need all this armor. Again, I'm paraphrasing. If you've not read 1 and 2 Samuel, I highly recommend it. But David says, I'll fix this guy. Can you all hear me, by the way, well? Do you want him to raise that sound, or are you guys good where it is? Yeah, would you raise that up a little bit, guys? Sorry to interrupt you. You there? Better for you, Chrissy? Can you hear now? Is that better? With the rain, it's just hard for them. So he goes out in the field, and Goliath, some say 9 feet tall, says to him, what is this? You come at me with a stick and a sling? I will feed your carcass to the birds of the air. The beasts of the field will feast on your flesh. And David says that amazing, amazing line. You come at me with a sword and a spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the armies of God, whom you've defiled. And this day I will remove your head from you. You guys, if you've not read that, it's better than any story. It's better than any line you've ever seen in any Lord of the Rings or Braveheart movie. And he does just that. He takes a stone, whack, whacks him in the head, cuts his head off, carries his head around for, some say, weeks at a time, showing everybody. But what happens to that is that this Saul gets jealous. They start to sing songs about David. David has killed his thousands and ten thousands, and Saul starts to fit. Now David, because he was a shepherd, he also was an excellent musician, and he plays songs. I imagine he had a voice not unlike Brian. And he sang, and angels danced, and the sky would open, and the sheep would gather. And he heard about it, so he called him into his chambers, and he said, sing for me, that the devil would leave. And he would sing, and it would bring him peace. But he leaned into this devil, as some do, and he chose himself anger and jealousy and rage, and he tried to kill David. So David, at one point, he gets told, I'm sorry, he told, it'll never happen again, but it happens again. So finally, David decides he has to leave. That's what brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 22. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Now, if you've not noticed the comedy of that line, this was David's crew. This is the church. I want you to hear that again. Who was it that gathered to David? Everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, and everyone who was in distress. So he became captain over them. Does anybody want to be captain over that crew? There were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him. And all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Now just in case, again, you're new to Scripture, does anybody remember who David's father was? Jesse. So he's looking at his guys and he's all of a sudden, he's like, listen! The son of Jesse, speaking of David, is he going to make you rich men? Is he going to give you lands and titles? That's what he's saying to them. Verse 8, all of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is to this day. Now listen, if you haven't noticed yet, he's nuts. He is what's in the English language they call mad. He's gone crazy. Jealousy, paranoia has eaten him up. David and a man named Jonathan, who is Saul's son, made a pact, not against Saul, but with each other. Listen, if we survive, I'll take care of you. If you survive, I'll take care of you, so forth and so on. But never to conspire against his father. He never made that. He's mad. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, and to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and you inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me, to lie in wait as it is this day? And Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? Who goes out at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any house, or I'm sorry, to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. You guys understand? He called this servant and he said to him, He said, how could you conspire against me? How could you give this guy food? How could you pray for him? How could you give him Goliath's sword? And he's like, last I heard, you and him were like right on cool and all that stuff. I was paraphrasing for you guys. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abithair, escaped and fled after David. And Abithair told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abithair, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, and I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Please, if you would, leave there. Now go to Psalm 52. To the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Give me your attention, please, before we read the psalm. For me, when I remember first starting to read the Bible, it made the Bible all the smaller to me. It made it start to understand that there was all this cross-referencing happening. Oh, I got it. One person wrote the psalm, and another person wrote this other book, Samuel. It said that the prophet Samuel wrote the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. He's writing about the exact same time that David wrote about it. Now, when David wrote Psalm 52, he put that heading on it. This is what happened when so-and-so did so-and-so to me and I did so-and-so. You follow me? So now we understand what David was feeling, what he wrote. It just, to me, it gives a little bit deeper understanding. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking in righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Now, please understand, now that you understand where David was at, David was hiding in a cave, running for his life when he wrote this. And a man named Doeg, an Edomite, just used David to kill thousands of people. David was enraged. He was so mad. He was, God, I can't wait for you to put an end to this nonsense. Do you ever feel righteous indignation toward a lost and blasphemous world? You ever watch the things that people say on TV and just, how long, God? How long? How long will you let them? You ever want to take vengeance for God? Not our calling, unfortunately. I wish it was. Now, I do want to go a few years in advance. And if you don't know the stories, I suggest you read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, get a full understanding of what happens. But some years later, God does avenge all this blood, and the stories are amazing how God does it. And David rises to prominence, preeminence even. He becomes the king over all Israel. The same little David who killed Goliath, the same little David who was just a peasant out in the fields, taking care of sheep and singing songs to God. He rises to the number one office in all of Israel, the king. Turn with me, if you would, having that thought in mind, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. You see the first two words? Not a good start. It happened. Not good. In the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Please give me your attention. David had either cousins or nephews. It's not really clear on the bloodline. They were called the sons of Zeruiah. One of them was named Joab. Joab was probably, if anybody's into the movie The Godfather, there's a man in The Godfather named Luca Brasi. Joab is Luca Brasi. He will do anything for David, even if David doesn't want him to. And you will see there's a line that David says often in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. He says, you sons of Zeruiah, what am I to do with you? He's a very easy man to admire, Joab. He's a great general, but he also happens to be a murderer, doing a lot of things apart from God. But let me tell you what, none can deny he loved David. Boy, was he loyal to David. And it was a time when they were going out to war. The weather had broken. Spring had come. And that's when war starts, when you could fight your battles. And there were some debts that God had wanted David to pay. David decided, I think I'm going to stay home. I think that I'm going to enjoy what God has done. Or should I say what David has done? Why do I say that? Look. Then it happened. One evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Please give me your attention. I don't know why her name was Bathsheba and she was taking a bath. Maybe Bathsheba was a nickname, like this chick really dug baths, so they just said, "Man, that girl's a Bathsheba." I don't get it. I really don't. It's just so weirdly coincidental that her name was Bathsheba, and in English she was taking a bath. I don't know. But the connection here with Bathsheba and Eliam and Uriah, you have to read about it, because it comes into the play. It comes into play later on in 1 Kings in a way that you got to understand the mental aspect of it, and I can't go into all the details of it now. We have to stay where we're at. Verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from him, her impurity, as meaning that it was more than a few days after her cycle. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Please give me your attention. It is said of David that he had what? Anybody remember the line that David, that the Bible says about David? That he had a heart after God. So I'm sure he's going to say, "Hey man, I messed up, man. I should have been out to battle. I should have been working. I saw you, what, man, just, I messed up, bro." I'm sure, you know, because even men of God stumble, right? I mean, if you're a type of Christ in the Bible, first of all, what are you doing sinning? But be that as it may, I'm sure from here on in the story gets better, right? And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Now, I'm going to show you something he does very interesting there. He makes Uriah the Hittite feel like he's close. It says very specifically, he asked how Joab was doing. Like as soon as Uriah the Hittite gets in, he goes, listen. "Is my nephew treating you okay? Is he behaving himself out there?" Making him feel like he's above the guy, you know? It's a little game here. Tell me, what's going on in the battle? He's bringing him close. And I'm sure this is going to be the part where he says, "Listen, man, I messed up, man. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now, that word "lord" isn't the word Yahweh, because Yahweh is translated, "lord" means like master, like my lord. My lord, my lordess. You follow? He said, this guy, say, "I want you to wash your feet, go down to your house, man. Go take care of some business with your wife." And this guy, he ain't doing it. He stays in the courthouse and sleeps with the servants. So when he told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open." In the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Does anybody know what that's called? Thank you. Finally, a picture of honor that cannot be denied. He says to him, are you crazy? He says, my king, my lord, the Ark of the Covenant, Israel and Judah are in the field. My lord Joab, my general, as your soul lives, I would never, ever, while they're working, would I ever do such a thing? I'm sure David hears that and he's like, man, I'm such a turd. Look, man, we got to talk. We got to air some laundry here. You know that's going to happen, right? Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. David said, okay, in case you're not getting a picture of what's going on here yet, David's like, I got to cover this thing up. Dude, go sleep with your wife, man, and I'll blame the pregnancy on you. He won't do it. So he gets him drunk, and he still won't do it. In the morning, it happened. It happened. That David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be shot. Please give me your attention before we read verse 16. I'm sorry, David's a piece of crap. This man who you just showed, he just showed you honor and respect. He just showed you something. You give him, I mean, listen, tell your cousin, kill him yourself. He carried his own death letter. And because David knew how honorable and trustworthy he was, he knew he wouldn't open it and read it. This is horrible, man. This is a guy who has a heart after God? What happened to that guy that wrote that thing? Oh, you evil man, God will take care of you. What happened to that guy? I'll tell you what happened to him. Success, fame, money. Anybody take a guess at how many wives David has about now? Some say about 12. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. And Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Let me explain to you what he says. He's going to come back and tell him about all these people that died. See, it wasn't just Uriah the Hittite. He's like, what are you, stupid? Why would you go so near the city wall? You seen what happened? You saw how people died. A woman hit him with a, what are you, stupid? He says, when he says that to you, say to him, your servant Uriah Hittite is dead also. Now I get it. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. And then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Just going to lie the whole time. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You guys got that? This was a type of Christ? This was a man after God's own heart? This is horrible. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from him his own flock, but from his own herd and prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. You guys get that? He tells him a story. He said, there's two guys. One was rich, one was poor. One guy had everything he could ever want. He had flocks and herds. There's another guy. He had nothing. You know what he had? He had one little ewe lamb. As a matter of fact, it wasn't just a ewe lamb. He loved the thing. It wasn't like, it was his pet. He lived in his house with his kids. And this guy, this rich guy, had a friend come into town. But instead of taking a ewe lamb from his flock, he went and took the poor man's ewe lamb. He wants to see what David's going to say. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold from the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then David said to him, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anoint you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have also given you more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Listen, before you read this, I don't want to go through the whole thing. What am I going to say next? Read it. It's an amazing story. And to see the curses that he brought upon himself that came to pass, but even though his life was cursed, God's blessing remained. And that's so important, even in our time. Even through the curses of God, even through the curses of your own life, even through your bad choices, God can still reach his hand down in the middle of it and take care of you. You with me on this? Please, because we read that there, and I'm leaving so much out, what happens in the next few chapters to David's life and to the son that he bores with Bathsheba, does anybody know who the second son he bore with Bathsheba is? Solomon. It's incredible, the restoration of God. But what do you think happens when David confronted him? I'm sorry, when Nathan confronted David. What do you think David does? Some suggest between the time of what we just read in 2 Samuel and what we're going to read in Psalm 51, some suggest it's 2 years. But what happens is Psalm 51. I took my own bookmarker out. Psalm 51, now that you know what burden was on David's heart, and now that you know that it was said of David he had a heart after God, but you know what he just did. Think about all the things you just heard that David just did. And ask yourself this. If God can forgive David, can he forgive you? And if God can forgive David and you, and he could forgive you, isn't it time to start forgiving yourself? Isn't this time to stop thinking about what you did, how much you burdened, how much guilt and shame? Just stop now. And here's how you're going to stop doing that. You're going to read what David wrote. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to read it over you. And make it your own words to God. Because that much guilt upon your heart, carrying it around, imagine that burden for 2+ years. Imagine waking up in the morning and went, I just killed one of my best friends, my general, a man who had honor. I took his wife. Imagine that. And all of a sudden, the conviction of God one day just floods your heart. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. There's a whole lot there, and I'm not going to take the whole thing apart. I just want to point out a couple of things in here. He said, in verse 5, he says that you may be found, I'm sorry, verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, he says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. People were looking at David's life, and David was living a lie, and everything was going bad in David's life. And everybody was starting to wonder what was wrong with God, because David's such a swell guy. Everybody, I mean, look how tough things are going. Man, his kid's dying, his army's falling. What's going on with? And David was, oh man, poor me. Listen, whenever something's going wrong, all the time, in a person who walks with the Lord, there's usually something more going on than meets the eye. Me and my wife learned this the hard way. We had some years ago, this is a crazy, crazy story. We had this girl we met at our old church, Calvary Fort Lauderdale, and we kind of took her as like a daughter. She had cancer, and we would take her out to lunch, and she'd come and stay at our house for a weekend. She'd stay with our children, and she'd read them stories. But no matter how many times we saw this girl, everything was going bad. One day it was cancer, one day her father died, one day all these things. And we were young in the Lord, and we were innocent, and we were just trying to bless this young girl. And then one day we found out the whole thing was a lie. She didn't have cancer. Her father didn't die. She just had this hunger for people feeling sorry for her. If you're dumbfounded right now, like, really? Did that really happen? Yeah, that like really happened. And I got news for you. It happened twice to us. Twice, two different people. And this is the lesson we learned. God's good all the time. And although bad things do happen to good people, God doesn't, ready? A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not snuff out. There's always mercy that flows to the people that God is hurting or allowing pain to happen to. Even in the midst of their worst storms, you always see the mercy of God. You always see the hand of God. You always see the sovereign goodness of God. When something bad is always happening, beware. There's something not right. Something's missing from that story. You guys understand what I mean? And this is what David is saying. He's like, you know what? I've been telling people I'm so swell, and they've been wondering why bad things have been going on. I'll tell you why bad things have been going on. God, you are just when you judge. You are a just God. I deserve what I got. You understand what he's saying here, guys? There's a big lesson to be learned there, but continuing. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not sitting there saying, hey, my mother was a whore or a prostitute or anything like that. I wasn't conceived at it. He's just trying to say he understands no man is righteous before God. Even a little baby is born with what's called the original sin. The original sin. Now, how does this work out? Please wrap your head around this. I heard Chuck Missler explain this, and it's really, really good. I adopted it as a belief of mine. When a baby is born, before he becomes of the age of accountability, even though he's born with original sin, he's saved. A child dies 2, 3, 4 years old. In the Catholic Church, they say, well, if the baby wasn't baptized, he goes to hell. That's why you got to get your kid baptized as soon as possible. That's not in the Bible. That's not biblical. But the age of accountability is in a numerous amount of places. The Lord Jesus himself said that the kingdom of heaven is made up of such as these, speaking of children. Also said that their angels are actually before the Lord every day. Well, here's what he does say, which is very interesting and contradictory if you don't understand this. Don't let your name be blotted out of the book of life. So here's what happens. A child is born, literally stamped with heaven. If something should happen to that kid before the age of accountability, and they literally make a decision not to follow God, somebody has to make a decision not to follow God, and then their name is blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. Because your name can't be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life if you're saved. Once you're saved, you're saved. Once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're saved. You can't lose your salvation. The Bible says clearly you cannot be snatched out of the hand of God. You guys understand what I'm saying? Now listen, I wouldn't build my salvation against it. I wouldn't bet it. Hey, are you right? Would you go to hell? I'm not guaranteeing. I'm 90% on this one. Is the only thing that makes sense. I'm not building some new religion out of it. I just believe this because of original sin versus what the Lord said about children versus the blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. But once you make that decision to follow Christ, Your name goes from being written in pencil to being written in ink. And that cannot be blotted out. That cannot be erased. You follow me? So this is what David is saying there. Verse 11, he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." You know what was so amazing about New Testament saints versus Old Testament saints, Matt? Yeah. I thought you were like, New Testament saints, the Holy Spirit came epien, E-P-I-E-N. The Spirit came into you to dwell forever and never leave, where Old Testament saints, the Spirit came upon but then departed. What's glorious about being a New Testament saint, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have been what's called sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes inside you, not upon you anymore, although it still can freshly baptize you, fall afresh on you. The Spirit comes inside you, seals you with the Spirit, and he never leaves. That's why when you pray this, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," you know what? New Testament saint, you don't have to worry. God's never taking his Holy Spirit from you. But here's what you can do. You can, what the Bible calls in the book of Romans, sear your conscience. I told you guys, the first thing that God took from me was cursing. And when I curse, let me tell you, the conviction of God fell upon me, so I thought I was going to lose my salvation every time I cursed. But you know what? It's been 20-some-odd years now, and every once in a while I say certain words and like, whoops, not as convicted anymore. It's okay. I got this. I have seared my conscience to some things that they're my pet sins. Leave them alone. They're mine. And it's very, very, very important. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is contradictory with the thought of becoming Teflon. You understand, once you are saved, sin no longer has dominion over you. But that doesn't mean you stop sinning. It just means that sin stops you from going to hell. You understand that? That's the difference between sin, S-I-N, the body of sin, versus sins, your sins that you commit. That's why every single night when I go to bed and every single morning I wake up, I try to remember the things that I did that day that might have like annoyed God. Like I'm like, God, yeah, I looked at that, I said that, I did that, I got mad there, I was rude there, I didn't do this. I remember that person you asked me to pray for. I try to remember all those things. I want them all. I want my spirit, I want my soul to be so in touch with God that even saying a three-letter word is like, why did I do that? You idiot. That's coarse jesting. Cut it out. You guys understand what he's saying here? That's where it's important to say, you don't have to pray, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," and you should rejoice. Hallelujah. He'll never take his Holy Spirit from you. And I love verse 12 and 13. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." And then you know what's going to happen? Then here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to tell other sinners about the forgiveness of God. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." But that doesn't make any sense, because you see, what makes Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel? Why Calvary Chapel as a movement was so amazing from the beginning? Calvary Chapel was a bunch of drug addicts, a bunch of junkies and sex addicts. And Calvary Chapel, in case you didn't know, was started by a man named Chuck Smith, who came from the Four Square Church movement. It was from Costa Mesa, California. Four Square Church is an ultra charismatic church from back in the 50s and 60s. And him and his wife, Kay, one day, they had this little tiny church, and he looked out over the beach and his wife said, "Honey," it was the 1960s, sex, drugs, and rock and roll the free love and free drugs, and his wife said, Chuck, look at these poor kids. I want to reach out to them. And that's exactly what they did. And if you've not heard this story, and I love it, it speaks to the heart of Chuck Smith all the time, and I tell this story all the time because I love it. It really speaks to the heart. One time, the kids were coming off the beach into the church. His church building was just a block away from the beach, and they were coming on, and they were getting sand in the carpet. And one of the elders came to Chuck Smith and said, you know, these kids are getting sand in the carpet. And without missing a beat, Chuck Smith said, then rip that carpet out. I don't want these kids feeling bad about that. Why is my heart so wicked? Why is my heart so wicked? In Calvary Chapel, guys, a criminal like me can sit up before you and teach you the Bible. This can't happen in almost any, you can't have that in any of the other movements, any other religions, any other denominations. You have to go to seminary school. You have to be studied, and you have to have this degree and that degree. But only in a Calvary Chapel could David's and Mary Magdalene's find a place of rest and peace. And we could say, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Verse 18 and 19, just so you know, just speaks of the building of the foundation of your faith. You can close your Bible. I'll explain it to you as we close. But he says, and we looked at it last week, and this was kind of a running theme for the last few weeks, is in order to be forgiven of sins, you needed to sacrifice. In order to be forgiven of sins, you needed a sacrifice as a Jew. As an Old Testament Jew, whenever you sinned, you did something wrong, whether it be mind or body, and the Bible is full of the list of them, you had to take a lamb from your flock, a goat from your flock, a bird from literally from the store. You had to go buy birds or catch them. You had to bring them to the temple. You had to kill them. And they... And then would be your blood sacrifice. And in the running theme, what the Lord said last week, and I think it was 49 or 50, and what David said, you know what? You don't want sacrifice. You know what you want? A broken and contrite heart. Does anybody not know what the word contrite means? It's when you won't even look up. Not worthy. These things, David said, you will not despise. Not somebody who says, of course I'm here. I belong here. God loves me because I'm smart, because I'm rich. Stop. He said, but once you build those walls, then bring your sacrifice to God. Once your heart's right, then he'll accept your sacrifices and your offer. It's so crazy because I grew up thinking that there was two scales in heaven. And on one side was all my good deeds, and on the other side was all my bad deeds. And if all my good deeds measured up right, then I was sure that I'd get into heaven. And those were my sacrifice. You know what? Give your heart to God, and then he'll take all your good deeds, and he'll give you a thumbs up and an amen for him, and an attaboy, as Pastor Bob used to say. Hey, I don't know if you understand that principle. I don't know who here has or has not, but to make official with God that you are a Christian is to open your heart and to allow him to have rule and reign in your heart. And if you've never done that, if you've never stood up in a church and said, yes, God, I accept the invitation of your love. Yes, God. You and you alone can have it all. Man, don't waste another day. If you want to do that tonight, if you want to just make it official, do it again, rededicate yourself, after a story like we just read tonight about David's love, Does anybody here want to do that? I'll help you. I'll lead you in this prayer. Does anybody want to just stand up? And anybody that has maybe not done that, maybe you want to just renew. Just pray for a second, just in case there's anybody that wants to renew. Anybody wants to stand up and rededicate their lives to the Lord or accept Christ as their Savior, do it now. And if nobody stands up, that's okay too. None embarrasses me at all, man. I'll do this every day. All right, Tom. All right. Does anybody want to join Tom? Just rededicating their lives. Just saying yes, Lord. Now, to stand with you, man. I love that. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Grace, you want to stand up? Girl? Anybody else? Okay, well, if you're standing up, you can repeat after me. And if you're afraid to stand up because you're a little shy or a little embarrassed, then you can definitely, most definitely say this from your seat. But to stand up is good, because if he died naked and beaten on a cross, then I think to stand up in a church of 20 people is not a big deal. But just repeat these words after me out loud. Dear God, I open my heart and I let you inside. Be my God. Be my Savior. Be my friend. I believe that you rose from the dead. I believe that you died for my sins, and I want to follow you all the days of my life. I commit this day to you and my life to you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen, amen. Thank you, guys. We'll see you Sunday morning and Sunday night at the beach. Amen.